My name is Brian Colmery. I am from West LA. I'm from Shoreline Church. And before we start, I really want to say something to you guys because in preparing to speak, one of the things I did was I kind of tried to listen a bit to what you guys have been talking about in the past and what's been going on here. I know last week Francis talked a lot about giving, about being a giver. And I just, when he said that, I knew I had to tell you guys how thankful we are at Shoreline that you are givers. I mean, 3.5 years ago, there was nothing called Shoreline down there. There was 2 24-year-olds. I mean, who sends 2 24-year-olds to plant a church? Cornerstone. But they sent us down. And I mean, the truth of the matter is, you guys, I've seen in 3.5 years, I've seen God change hearts. And as a pastor, you know, you love the people God brings to you. It's that kind of love that, man, you just, it kind of breaks your heart when they hurt. You weep when they weep. You laugh when they laugh. And to know that all that change God has done is because of the giving and the prayer and the support we have from you guys. I mean, I really believe that some of you here who were there back then and even since then, the truth is that without you and your giving and your support and your prayer, people's lives wouldn't have been changed like they have been. I mean, hundreds of people God has touched because you're givers. You know, I can't tell you thank you enough. And what do you say about that? I mean, what am I supposed to say to express to you how important that is to me, how much it's blessed me, how much it's blessed me? But just know that. Just know how incredible it's been for me to be able to watch people I love be blessed and know that that started here because you're givers, because you pray. And one of the things about being a church planner with Cornerstone is that you get the opportunity to hang with the pastoral staff a lot. Even this week, I was able to sit down with Todd and sit down with Francis. And it was really exciting for me because a lot of the things we're teaching at Shoreline are the same things that are actually happening here. We're talking a lot about things like community and getting really invested in each other's lives and loving your neighbors and living radically and enjoying God. And you know, what's happened with me at Shoreline, I know it's what's happened with Francis and with Todd, is you, as a pastor, sometimes, you know, people respond to that. And the thing they respond with is, gosh, it just seems like a lot. You know, that's a lot to ask. It's a lot to give. Is God really that important? You know, and as a pastor, one of the things you do, you get into this mode where it's like, okay, what I got to do then, I got to convince him. I got to convince him God's good. I got to convince him Jesus was God. I got to convince him the resurrection is important. I got to persuade him, convince. And you get in this mode, even for people that are on board with the program, because, well, it's not easy for any of us to do this stuff. No one's sitting here going, oh, yeah. Having people, you know, in my homes, living in community, being rebuked by people that I know, that's fun for me. No one's sitting here going, yeah, that's easy. No one's sitting here going, yeah, just giving away a lot of things, that's easy for me. But at the same time, that response, even some people in the church who are on board, like, what I got to do is I got to persuade them, convince them, persuade them. And yet, you know, I look at Jesus, and he never really did that. Don't get me wrong. I mean, he convinced, he persuaded sometimes. But it seems like when Christ was on earth and he really wanted people to understand, okay, here's what the universe is like. Here's what God is really like. He would tell stories, which is weird because we don't do that much anymore. But as I thought about it, I was like, you know, I don't really know you guys that well. I'm just so young. But I can honor God. I can open up his word. We can listen to that together. And so I thought, you know, let's just go to God's word. Let's just look at one of the stories Christ told about how to live this kind of life and what the universe really is like. So if you have a Bible, open up to Luke 15, Luke chapter 15. And Luke chapter 15 is actually right after Luke chapter 14, which shouldn't be news to you. But in Luke chapter 14, that ends with this passage that a lot of Christians who've been around the block for a while know as the cost of discipleship. It's kind of a really crazy thing where Jesus has all these people around him and he looks at him and he says, here's what it's going to cost you to be one of my disciples, to be one of my followers, to be a Christian. And he says, you got to hate your father and your mother and your kids. Okay. You know, and you have to actually hate your own life and you have to pick up your cross daily and die for me. And he says, so count the cost of that. If you're willing to follow me, just make sure you talked about that. You thought through that up front. And you just go, gosh, what a ridiculous, I mean, you're really losing your life when you do that, which I believe is how, I know sometimes I feel when I look at the Bible, like, gosh, if I really do this stuff, it's like my whole life is gone. It's not in my control anymore. And right after he says that, he says in chapter 15, verse 1, says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. These people, these tax collectors, these sinners, who liked Jesus. For those of you who don't know, Jesus was a carpenter's son for 30-some-odd years. After that, he started a ministry. So he ended up walking around, because that's kind of what they did back then, they walked everywhere. And he walked around, and he collected disciples who followed him, and he taught, and he healed people. He talked about the kingdom of God, talked about who he was and who God was. And this weird thing happened, because all these sinful people started to kind of really want to pay attention to him. And it's hard for us to understand, because we don't have tax collectors anymore, but we still have sinners. And the Bible says everyone's a sinner, but what they're talking about here are people who like have devoted their life to pursuing sin. You know these people. I mean, we've seen these people. And just think about it. Just go downtown, go to any town, and round up the bad people. You know what I'm talking about? The ones who are sleeping around all the time, who are throwing crazy parties, the ones who are addicted to drugs and like it. Like those people. Go find them and think about what that looks like. How they talk, how they interact with each other, what they do when they're around each other. And these are the people that are attracted to Jesus. So you gotta wonder, if he's saying things like, gosh, lose your life for God, and then there are all these sinners who are around him, how many sinners in your life have you looked at and gone, gosh, you gotta just lose your life for God, and they go, man, tell me more. I want to hear more about this. I mean, that's not usually how it works. And yet with Jesus, they're all like, gosh, we gotta go hear this guy. We gotta hear him talk. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, these religious people, they grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so these religious people show up and they say, gosh, why are they listening to him? They don't listen to us. And we think they're what's wrong with the world, which is funny. Doesn't the world break down into these two categories still, 2,000 years later? You have the people following their heart, who are going off after sin, then the people following the rules, who are going after the rules. And they each think the other person is what's wrong with the universe. Right? If only those sinners would stop sinning, then things would be fine. It is their fault. You know, if only those religious people would be open-minded and just let go of their legalism, then, man, the world would be great. I mean, isn't that kind of how it still works? Even 2,000 years ago, that's how he's got these two groups staring at him, and these religious people are going, gosh, he doesn't listen. They don't listen to us. He must be watering it down. Or he must be one of them. He must not be telling them what we tell them, which is that they have to change. And so you've got these two categories of people in this audience, in some big open square probably, you know, it's dusty, and here are these two groups of people that hate each other, and then in the middle of them is the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, just standing there. And what does he do? He's got the two fundamental groups of people, and what he says, it says he told them a parable. He told them a story. And that's what parables are, just stories that tell you about God. And so he says, first, he talks about some sheep. He says, you know, there was a shepherd, and he had 100 sheep, and he lost one. Which, okay, you don't think is that big of a deal because you don't have any sheep probably. And if you do, you probably got a guy you outsource to take care of them. Back in that day, there was a village, right? And in the village, everyone had sheep. And one guy was the shepherd of the sheep. And if you lost a sheep, man, that was bad news. It's very important to keep your sheep. And so the whole village is in this. And so this guy goes out and he leaves the 99 at home. And he goes out and he goes and finds this other sheep. It's probably hurt or lost. It wandered off on its own. Gets it, puts it over his shoulders, climbs over rocks, gets back. And he says, guys, we found our sheep. Let's throw a party. And Jesus is at the end of the story. That's what it's like in heaven when one sinner repents. Joy and party. And then he tells another one. He says, there's this woman who had all these coins and she lost one. And back then, these women would walk around and they'd have like a towel and they'd put their coins in it and fold it up and like wrap it around or carry it with them because they were really important. You had to go to the marketplace. Didn't have a lot of pockets apparently, not really sure what the deal was. But they had this in this dish towel and sometimes one would slip out. And so you got this woman who's freaking out because they're not rich. You know, this coin is really important and it's dropped and she's thinking, oh, I'm such an idiot. I let go of this thing. Looking all around the house. For some reason back then, the windows were really high in the house. So they had to like shine lamps in the corner and it's all dusty. And finally, she finds her coin. She gets all her friends. Says, gosh, come on. I found my coin. I still had all these other coins. Those are still great. But I found the one I lost. Let's have a party. And Jesus says, just like that in heaven, when one sinner repents, there's just so much joy. And then he tells a story. It's a little longer, and it's not about sheep. It's not about coins. It's about people. And he starts, and he says, there was a man who had two sons. Now, the man who had two sons, back then, it's like saying to you, I'm going to tell you a story about someone in a village, you know? And in the village, you've got all these things going on. For you, if I say that, you go, okay, village, I don't know what a village is. You think back to your upbringing, right? The friends you had. You know what it's like to go to your elementary school. You know what your parents were like. You know what your society was going on with. But back then, they had this whole village thing. And a village system was very different than what we do now. 20 people, 200 people, it didn't matter. A village revolved around this public square. And so here's what a village is like for these people. As the audiences are thinking about how they grew up, the village is like this place where, gosh, there's these people selling things in a big marketplace. Everyone knows everyone else's business. That's kind of how it was. Like I live in an apartment complex right now in West LA. I've met 5 people. We live on top of each other like sardines. I mean, we are squished. I met 5 people out of like 24 that live right around me. It's not that if I was in a village, they would know how my mom's doing. They would know what's going on in my marriage. They would know what I ate for dinner. You know, they'd know when I played my stereo. I mean, it was just like, man, like they'd know everything about me. That's how it was back then. And so everything happened in the square. So when you were in the square, you'd see people running around and kids running around. And there'd be some older people who were very important. And these older people would walk around in big robes. And they'd walk around very slowly and talk about very important things. So they'd kind of get their robes and kind of do this and talk about theology or talk about the business of the city, like the mayor or the priest, you know. And then there's always cattle of some kind. It was just always, so that's kind of the smell you had. There's always cattle in the village. It's kind of how it worked. And so this is kind of the images they're having. And he says, there's this guy who has 2 sons. This rich guy has 2 sons. And they're thinking back, okay, I remember the rich kids. There was always one guy that had like a lot of land and he was important. He was distinguished. So he'd walk around with the mayor and do his thing. And the kids, because it was such a public culture, they were constantly on display. And so when they were bad in front of the whole village, and they got disciplined in front of the whole village. When they were good, they got congratulated in front of the whole village. It was honor and shame, honor and shame. And you're going to see that kind of run throughout the entire story. And so what happens at that point is that the younger son comes to the father, and he says, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. So you got to understand, when this son comes and says, Father, you know, give me the share of property that's coming to me. In that audience, those two groups, the religious people, the sinners, they'd go, whoa. For us, it's not a big deal, you know, because maybe you have an inheritance, maybe you don't, but it's like asking for an advance on your paycheck. Back then, go to the Middle East now, okay, go to a village now, and here's what's going to happen. Ask someone, hey, would anyone ever ask for their inheritance early? And the guy would go, no. It's like, well, what would happen if he did? I'd say, well, he'd get taken out in public and beaten. Well, why? Because he's saying that he wishes his father was dead. And that's what's happening here. Like, I don't want to wait for you to die. And so the people are sitting here going, oh, geez, what is going to happen? Because that's what's going to happen next. They all go, okay, what's the father going to do at this question? It became a dark story. You know, oh, gosh, okay, well, here's what's going to happen. First, the father's going to say no. No, you cannot have your property early. Second, he's going to take him out in public and slap him right in the face. Third, he's going to say, leave, because the next morning, we're going to hold a funeral for you, and we're going to invite the entire village. And the kid is going to leave, never be able to come back, be dead to his family, and get nothing for it. So everyone's going, okay, this is not a cute story anymore. And on top of that, think about how bad the son must have felt like he had it. You know? I mean, this kid thought, okay, I'd rather get slapped in the face in public, get nothing for it, and have my family hold a funeral for me than I would stay here any longer with my father. That's how bad this kid thought he had it. And so everyone's going, gosh, okay, what's going to happen next? And it says, and he divided his property between them. So now the story isn't just kind of strange, it's like really weird. I mean, this is like me saying, hey, guys, you know, there was a family out for a Saturday down at the mall. And you're like, oh, cool, maybe they'll get some snow cones. This is great. And then, you know, all of a sudden I say, then the son turned and punched his father right in the face. And you're like, okay, no snow cones. It's no big deal, you know. And then the father gave the son his car. Okay, well, now I just don't know what's going on. And so, imagine these two audiences. They're just like, they're getting hooked. They're sitting a little closer. They're listening a little closer. Everything's getting a little quieter. Because they're like, what is going on here? And the father actually gives the son his property. It says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. What he's saying there is that the son gathered his stuff. Now, for us, not a big deal. Cash out the stocks, if you have stock, you know, get your cash, get whatever's under your mattress, and you bolt, right? Put it in a bag and you leave. Back then, it's hard to travel with land and cattle. You know, no one wants to party with a guy that has all the sheep with him. So what you got to do is you got to liquidate this stuff. So he's selling all these things, but think about this. In that culture, land was so important, and there's a reason for that. The reason was that it took generations and generations to build it up. I mean, great, great, great grandfathers were getting cattle and were getting land and cultivating it and tilling it, and they'd pass it down and they'd keep working it and get it a little bigger and keep working it and gather a little more. I mean, this is like your whole family name wrapped up in this land, and this kid says, I'm going to sell it. Who in the village wants to buy that land? No one. No one wants to be the guy that bought the shameful land. So he's getting pennies on the dollar, possibly from someone from a whole different village. And think about how shameful that is. I mean, all of a sudden, there's some dude from another village, you know, working the land right next to where your father's land is. I mean, he's waving at him from the land that belongs to him, and his son was so selfish, he liquidated it and bolted. So he's getting pennies on the dollar, and he just takes off as he goes to a far country. In that far country, anyone who read the story, all the audience there are like, oh, he's going to the Gentiles. He's going away from his race, going away from his religion, going away from his faith. He wants out. And when he gets there, he squandered his property in reckless living. See, here's how it worked. Back then, you didn't want to be the person that got stuff. You wanted to be the person that gave stuff. And it wasn't because you were this really cool, generous person. It was because you wanted to be the man. So you rolled into town with a big bankroll and you said, we are throwing a party. I am buying you dinner. I am buying you drinks because you need to know that I am the source of the good time. I am the gateway to the VIP room. I am the one who's cool and you need to be around me to have fun. I get the honor. That's kind of how it worked. So that's what this kid does. Rolls into town, far away, big bankroll. And these weren't like posh, sophisticated parties. We find out that these were kind of parties with sinners, with bad people. There were parties that involved prostitutes. There were parties that involved lots of alcohol. I mean, parties that involved a lot of things that were kind of shady going on. And he's sitting there going, yes, love me, love me. I'm going to spend my bankroll showing you a good time so you can give me honor and we can all enjoy sin together. And it says after that there was a time that he came to be in need. After he spent everything, the time he came to be in need. And so what happens is the kid is spending all his bankroll and says, gosh, after a while, that's what happened. He came to be in need. And then a severe famine arose in that country. Now, you hear famine, you go, okay, no food, whatever. Just play it out for a while, though. Think about what a famine would look like. First, grocery stores have no food, right? What happens then? After that, there are riots. And after that, people die. I mean, this became not a weird story. It became a really dark story for the two audiences that were there. Because each of them had a memory or knew someone that had been affected by a severe famine. And see, what happens is, in famine times, people would actually sell their kids into slavery so the kids would have something to eat. They would eat things like leather. There was a law. I mean, this is so crazy. There was a law that you had to, the first thing you did in the morning when you woke up, you had to go clear all the dead bodies off your land. And what would happen is people would wake up super early and they would take the dead bodies, not clear them where they're supposed to, but put them on their neighbor's land. Not because they didn't want to do the chore, but because if they expended any more energy that day, they might die that night. This is famine. This is dark. This is hard. So he spent everything. He began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him in his field to feed pigs. The word hired himself out is actually being kind of nice to this kid. What it actually says is glued himself. Some of you who've traveled have seen this happen sometimes in different countries. You get out of a taxi cab or something and some young kid usually will glue himself to you and like grab your bags, wash your windshield, follow you everywhere, get you checked into the hotel, kind of take you on a tour, sir. And you just can't shake him. You can't shake him because they expect to be paid for that. That's what he's doing. He probably threw a party for this guy. This guy was probably at one of this kid's parties. Now he's got nothing. He's come on, glue myself to you. I'm just going to follow you around until you give in. And the guy finally says, fine, I give in. Go deal with the pigs. Now, feeding pigs is not a fun job today, nor was it fun back then, especially for a Jewish kid who was raised to think that they were disgusting. Because they already are disgusting. But when they're spiritually unclean too, it's like a whole other level of gross. Let me just kind of explain this to you. The thing with the pigs today, the way you feed a pig, you go to Nevada, there's a pig farm in Nevada, what they do is they collect garbage from Vegas. So think Vegas garbage. And then what they do is, they get like the buffet. You know how like they have those two, you don't know, you're holy people. I've read somewhere that they have $2 buffets in Vegas, okay? This is how it works. Lots of steak, apparently. You know, it was in a magazine. So they have all this leftover food. So you get this food, get Vegas garbage, put them all in a dumpster, put that dumpster in a truck, and then take that dumpster in the Nevada sun, all the way to this pig farm. So it's baking in the sun. So when it gets there, it's sort of liquidy, semi-liquid. Sorry, I just gotta explain to you how this works. Fermented. That's actually really important because once it's fermented, they take it through a flue and they put it in some giant container. And so some dude, I'm assuming in a hazmat suit, is like, okay, like, you know, shouldn't eat bottles, shouldn't eat cans. Let's pull that out of there. Let's pull this out of there. And it goes into this big container and they bake it in the sun. So as they bake it in the sun, it gets fermented. It loses some of the bacteria that it had, ideally. And then some guy has to take this gelatinous stuff inside of this container and get it to the troughs where the pig's going to eat it. Now, this is in 2009. Imagine 2,000 years ago feeding pigs. I mean, it just was a gross job. And for that reason, they kept the pigs really far away. And so no one wanted to be near them, so they ship this guy off. It's just him and pigs, and he's so hungry. He wants to be fed with these carob pods the pigs are eating, but he can't because humans don't really digest those well. They kind of shred your stomach, so he can't even eat that. It's like, gosh, that doesn't sound good. You know. And so for the audience, they're starting to think, okay, religious sinners, I think I get it. Maybe this is a story. I've heard stories like these before. Maybe this is a story about how he dishonored his parents and his dad didn't do anything about it, so God punished him. And for the religious people, this sounds good. This is a good story. Because someone needs to punish this guy. He broke rules. That's how it works in life, right? And for the sinners, they're thinking, gosh, this might sound like my life. I've been running from God for a while. And so it's just him and the pigs. And in verse 17, it says, he came to himself. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Look, I can't just go back. I've been out here this long, and they already held a funeral for me. I can't just go and show up. But maybe if I become one of his hired servants. See, back then you had three levels in a household. You had the sons who belonged there. You had the servants who lived in the house and did all this work in the house. And then you had the hired servants who were sort of like day laborers. You never knew if you were going to get work, and you never knew if you were going to be someone who would get paid that day. I mean, you're paid whatever the boss gave you. You didn't really have a contract. He's saying, I'm just going to go back and be the lowest of the low, and maybe, just maybe, I can work my way back into my father's graces. Put yourself in this kid's position, because I believe a lot of people in the audience in Jesus' day were doing that. Think about the sinners, and think about them going, don't go back. Don't go back. I know you have to, but they know what would happen if they went back. And what would happen, likely, is this. He'd show up smelling like pig, dirty, unclean in every way possible. And his father wouldn't greet him. He'd be at the city gates, and some servant of his father's would go and tell his dad. And his dad would probably say, if he was going to meet with him at all, let him bake for a couple of days. Just let him sit outside the gate. Let the kids make fun of him. Let everyone know that my son is in scorn and shame. And then if he did come out, he'd walk up very slowly in his robe, very dignified, and his son outside the city gate would have to just sit there on the ground. He couldn't look at his dad's eyes, couldn't stand up in front of his dad, couldn't kiss his dad's hand. That would be disrespectful. That would be shameful. He'd have to kiss his feet and not make eye contact, maybe ever again. And that's if his father agreed to bring him back on. And that's what this guy has to look forward to. And so it says he arose and came to his father. And everyone's thinking, gosh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen when he gets there? It says, but while he was still a long way off, he's outside the village. He hasn't hit the marketplace yet. When he hits the marketplace, what's going to happen is everyone's going to know he's there and make fun of him and taunt him and shame him. It's an honor-shame culture. Hard for us to get this today. But actually, in the last service, there's a couple from India sitting right over there. And this guy was like, uh-huh. I mean, when I told the story about the dad or the son saying, give me my inheritance, he just went, No, you don't. I mean, he gets it because he's lived in a culture like that. For us, it's hard to identify, but try hard. Shame was so huge, so important. So was honor. It was just the biggest thing in their life. And this father sees him from a long way off, and he knows the minute he hits the marketplace, his son will suffer scorn. And everyone expects the father to let him suffer scorn. But it says he felt compassion. He was looking for him. He had his eyes out. He was looking past the people all the way outside the city gates. And he said, it says he ran and embraced him and kissed him. He ran through the marketplace. Okay. There's really no way to communicate how shameful this is to you, but I'm going to give it a good shot. When you were old and dignified, you had robes, and they had to hit the ground. If they didn't, no good. If you showed ankle, it was like you were shameful. Okay, so no ankle. To run, you have to hike up your robes, show off your legs, and sprint through the marketplace like this. Not just embarrassing, shameful for them. I mean, shameful. So shameful, in fact, that the Bible, when they translated it into Arabic, the Arabic Christian Bible, the translators would not translate this word run until 1860. Because they thought someone who is symbolic of God would never run. It is too shameful. And think about that. All why? So he can go meet his son outside and take this. I mean, he's absorbing shame as he runs to this market. Everyone's looking at him. Everyone's mouth is just open. What is going on? We've never seen anything like this. And he gets out there and it says he fell on his neck and showered him with kisses. Just kissed him repeatedly. This kid is covered with pig. He's covered with dirt. And his father's just kissing him and loving on him and taking his shame upon himself so he can walk his son back through the marketplace and say, no. It is our shame. It is not his shame. I love him. He is my son. And how ridiculous is that? It is very beautiful. And watch what happens now. He's still outside, and the son, I mean, obviously shocked. And everyone in the audience is going, okay, this is so foreign to us, but they're hanging on the edge of their seat, and the son, he rehearsed these lines. It's time to say his line. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And all of a sudden, he leaves out that last part about working his way back in. Some people think that's because the father interrupted him, just jumped right on top and says, just don't talk, we're going to take care of you. Some people think that he just didn't know what to say. I mean, he knew he sinned. He knew he sinned against heaven and in the eyes of his father. But I mean, honestly, what are you going to say to that kind of shame that your father's taking on himself? Oh, work it off? And his father says to him, he finds a servant, says, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Every nobleman had this choice robe. Every rich guy had a really good robe. And what they'd do with the robe is they'd wait. They would never wear it until maybe their eldest son's wedding. And then they'd wear it, like only then. He says, get that robe. Put it on the guy with the pig on him. Put it on the unclean, the sinner. Put it on him. And he says, give him my ring, which might have been a signet ring, which would mean you're not just accepted back into my heart. You are a son again. You have full authority over the house. He says, get shoes, because servants didn't wear shoes, but sons wore shoes. And this kid, when he was off ruining his life after having shamed his father, lost his shoes. He says, get him more. Get him different ones, because he's my son again. He says, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. I mean, imagine the audience is here. The religious people are just freaking out. Because at this point, it's like, well, this guy's just an idiot. This dad is just taking shame on himself. I don't know what to do with him anymore. Someone should stand up. And then the sinners are going, I didn't think that was actually possible. I don't think my dad would have done that. What are you trying to say? And it's hard for us to imagine the kind of celebration that goes on, but the fattened calf, I mean, I don't know, like Harris Ranch, right? It's on the five. You guys know the one where they sprinkle the cows with sprinklers, they water them. That guy, imagine Harris goes, I'm going to get my best cow. Of all those cows that are all wet with the water, I'm going to get the best one, the biggest one, and we're bringing him in. He's really fat, and we're going to kill him and eat him. We need a couple hundred people to take care of this. And so the whole village gets invited. And so all of a sudden, the minute the son gets taken in, everyone's sitting there going, what is happening? We've never seen an old guy run before. We've never seen a kid come back smelling like pig before. You know, what is going on? All of a sudden, there's a big party happening. So all the kids are running around. They're running into the village. And the servants are going, making sure the mayor's invited. Make sure the priest is invited. Get the thing fattened, get the fattened calf and kill it. Hopefully it's already fattened by that point. Kill that thing. Cook that thing up. Let's get everyone here. The sun's starting to go down. Everyone's in the marketplace. They're singing. There's dancing. Everyone's trickling in from after work. The whole village is there to celebrate the fact that he found his son again. There is joy in heaven when even one sinner repents. Amen. Amen. But you guys, the real point of the story actually kind of starts now. It says in verse 25 that sound, it reaches the fields. His older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. We kind of forgot he existed, but the audiences did not. See, the older son in the family, he was the one when the younger brother asked to leave, was supposed to go and plead with him. Don't go. Don't shame our father. Don't do this. It's not that bad here. Learn to love our family. You shouldn't leave. Don't do this. He's the one when his brother actually did leave that was supposed to go through anything to bring him back, to go find him. He did nothing. And now here he is out in the field. He wasn't working, by the way. He's sitting under a tree somewhere telling the servants what to do. That's how big their land was. Is like he couldn't even hear. He's going back home. He hears the music. What's going on? There's music. So he finds a servant. So he calls one of the servants and asks what these things meant. He kept asking is the word there, just over and over again. What's going on? Why wasn't I told? Where's this music coming from? Why is there dancing? Where's the fattened calf gone? What's happening? And the servant says to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. This is a bigger insult, potentially, than the son leaving. They're about on the level. Because the younger son in that, or the older son in that culture, is supposed to go into the party, giant party. He's supposed to be the schmoozer, the host. Hey, I'm so glad you're here. Thank you so much. You honor us by your presence. Get the servants, bring him some food. Make sure, Dad, how are you doing? Are you taking care of? What's going on with you? You know, just make sure, do you have enough food? This is a great party. Everyone's being honored. And he was supposed to, most of all, take care of the guest of honor. His younger brother, who was wearing the robe that was supposed to be worn at his wedding. And the ring that meant that now that he squandered a third of the property, he gets access to more. You got pig on the robe that my dad's supposed to wear at my wedding. That's not cool. And so he stands outside and he's angry. He refuses to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Again, you guys, I know I'm hammering this honor shame thing, but it's so important. You don't leave the party you're throwing. The father doesn't leave the party. All the guests now go, you're shaming yourself. Why are you leaving? You already took enough shame bringing the son back in. Now you're leaving again. This is just getting ridiculous. All to go out and find an angry son. And his father's pleading, would you please come in? Please come in and enjoy this with me. Our family's whole again. And he says to his father, look. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. He says, look. And when I said that too, that guy sitting over there went, you don't do that. Even the prodigal son comes home and says, Father, Father, gracious, honorable Father. This guy says, look, like he's talking to a servant. Look, Dad, look, let me tell you something. And then he starts whining. I have slaved for you for years and years. I never left like that son did, like your son did, not my brother, your son. I never did that. I obeyed everything. And you didn't give me a thing. You owe me. This isn't fair. It's not fair. And that's, he couldn't say, which to me is so weird. Because when you think about it logically, okay, if you wanted a party, there's one, there's a rager going on right now. The whole village is there. They kill, you want a young calf, they killed the fattened calf. Go get your friends, get some of the good parts, celebrate. But he can't. Because it's not about the celebration, it's about him. He worked for his father's stuff. And isn't that weird? Because it's the same thing the younger brother did. He just never left. I worked for you. I slaved for you. I deserve better than this. So everyone's sitting there going, okay, this guy has some really bad sons. How is this story going to end? What's the father going to say to him now that he's been just so assaulted verbally by his brother? And the old man says to him, my child, he starts saying that because that word is not just son, it's my child, my boy, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. I don't owe you anything. Is that why you were with me all this time? So you could go have a party where I wasn't invited with your friends? I don't owe you. I love you. Isn't that better? It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, he says. We had to. That word is we had to. In God's economy, we had to celebrate. That's what happens in heaven. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. You know, and implicit in that is this old man looking at his ungrateful son saying, we will celebrate for you too if you just come in. Would you come in with the family? This celebration can be for all of us. And that's it. That's how the story ends. And everyone's sitting there just going, okay, what happened? What's the deal? But you guys, the point was made. Jesus said enough to make his point. And the point was this. Both of you guys, both brothers, you're both wrong. You can go off into a far country and you can waste your life on sin. But don't do it because your father's not going to take you back. It's going to lead you to nothing but death. Come home. He'll take your shame. And for the religious people, don't stand outside. Don't look at the sinners that come to me and listen to me as though that doesn't make you happy. In heaven, there's joy when sinners come home. Angels are excited when they come home. Both, isn't it fascinating? Both brothers were wrong about the father. They both thought that what he wanted was obedience. It's just that one of them thought he was doing okay. He was obeying enough for God to owe him something. You guys, that's the gospel. I mean, do you believe that? That the reason we're here this morning, the reason that all over the place on Sunday morning churches are meeting is because on this day we remember that Jesus Christ paid the penalty, took our shame so we could be saved, so we could be brought home, so we could have a robe put on us, so we could get shoes on our feet, we could get a signet ring, we could be part of the family again, and the angels could celebrate with God over our repentance. Do you believe that? Is that why you're singing this morning? Because that's why we gotta come here. You guys, when the Bible talks about obeying to the point where it just owns your entire life, that's the motivation it's talking about. So it says in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, just think about this for a moment. You've got sinners on one side, religious people on the other, and you have Jesus in the middle, and he's saying the dead can be brought to life. My son was lost and is found. I don't believe Jesus can say that without thinking about his future. About thinking about the fact that the only way a dead son can be brought back to life is if he goes to the cross for them. That's what it says he did for us. I mean, do you see that? For the joy set before him, for the feast, for the celebration of honoring God, of putting himself, he says, I'll despise the shame. Put me up on a cross. Put me up in front of everyone. Shame me in front of everyone. Let blood go over my sinless hands. Let them think that I'm the sinner. Doesn't it say in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. Let my sinless hands take your shame so you can come home now. Don't stand far off. Come home now. See, guys, when Francis talks about living a radical life, or gosh, when the Kirkwoods come up here and you hear about how they have to go through training where someone puts a bag over their head and tries to break them because that might actually happen where they're going to spread the gospel, this message is why they do it. This is why that happens. And you guys, if this is true, if God is really like this, if this story is legitimate, if you believe what Jesus said, why wouldn't you give your life up for him? Your whole life. Why wouldn't you lose your life for him? Why wouldn't you lose your money for him? Why wouldn't you lose your time? Why wouldn't you lose everything for this God? You know, does this reflect your heart, though? I mean, does your life show this? Is this the message for you? You know, because you guys, I'm around college students a lot, and a lot of times they're really into the stuff that this church is into, and I love them for it. I love the idea of justice, social justice, and living radically, and living this life of faith. But you guys, are you motivated by the gospel for that? I mean, do you realize that you can love justice all you want? If you aren't motivated by the vision of that God who took your shame, it doesn't matter. And the difference is there are some people out there all over the world who have no idea who God really is, who will go out and help people and be just. But the truth of the matter is, you guys, there's only one kind of person that goes to save people from human trafficking and preaches a gospel of grace to the trafficker. And that is the Christian. That's the one who loves Jesus. I mean, would you do that? Would you go out there? Would you look at this person who's done nothing but evil and would you say, there's a road home for you too? That's the message I preach. Or is he too bad for you? See, because I really believe that a lot of Christians start out as younger brothers. They come home and they're just shocked by the grace they've seen. But sometimes, over time, they turn into older brothers. They turn into people who kind of go, gosh, you really need to clean up to come in here. You know, God loves me because of how I serve him. God loves me because I'm very radical in my faith. God loves me because I love justice. No, he does not. No, he does not. God loves you because of his son taking the shame and the punishment you deserve. Isn't that a beautiful truth? Because it means you can never lose it. If you did nothing to earn it, you can do nothing to lose it. And he can hold on to you. And you guys, I really believe that's the only reason to live a radical life, is believing this gospel. And I also believe, you guys, that your neighbors probably see God the way that you see God. And that's usually how it works. I mean, what do your neighbors think about when they think about your life? When they think about you, do they think, gosh, there's a person who was good most of their life? You know, and then they actually repented of being good because they were doing it for the wrong reasons. And now they love a gospel of grace. Or do they think of someone, gosh, no, you know, it sure seems like I'd probably have to clean up to come into to know their God. I can't bring my sin to him. I probably need to be good enough for him. I mean, when they think of you, do they think of someone who's, they look at your life and they say, gosh, you know, they were pursuing this life of sin, and all of a sudden they realize it was leading them to death, and they took that to the cross, and now they have a God that took their shame, and they're opening that door wide for everyone. Or do they see someone who says, gosh, you know, you can go on Sundays, and that kind of makes you a Christian, but really during your life, you can kind of hold on to whatever sin you want. It's not that big of a deal. Because when the Bible talks about loving God and loving people, this is the love it's talking about. The kind of love that takes on shame, that sacrifices. The kind of love where you look at your neighbors and you say, you know what, I know what God did for me, and I will open my door for you too, no matter what you look like, no matter what you smell like, no matter who you are. It's so easy to believe that what Christianity is really about is about going from a bad person to a good person, isn't it? From a sinner to a religious person. Jumping ship. But that's what the Pharisees thought. See, for us, we call it a testimony. You seen these? Where it's like, gosh, you know, the testimony is, I used to be a really, really bad person, but now I'm a really, really good person. Look what God did. And the worse the first part is, the better the second part, right? I mean, you need car crashes. For me, that was my life. I thought I had a horrible testimony. I've got no car crashes, no drugs. I was like in junior high. Like, I can't tell my testimony. I can't share that because I wasn't bad enough. Because it was so huge for me to find out that, you know what? You don't have to worry about that. You're just as bad as everyone else. You need to repent of the reasons you did the right things. To control God. To make him think that he owes you. So that you can be the Lord of your life and not him. Isn't that true? I mean, for you guys, I just hope that's not the case this morning. You know, for the younger brothers, you know, it's like, gosh, you can come home, but I really don't think there's that many younger brothers in here, to be dead honest. I think there's a lot of older brothers. Where we look at you and the Bible looks at you and God says, look, my grace knows no bounds. Don't you put boundaries on it. And don't you think I'm going to love you because you did something right. That's not freedom. That's slavery. And I'm not about that. See, guys, that just to finish, and in closing, I think the real point of this story, you guys, isn't, gosh, go do some crazy stuff because God loves you. It isn't, oh my gosh, am I an elder brother, am I a younger brother? The real point of this story is, gosh, how good is God? I mean, how good is our God? He is so good that his sinless hands took the shame that we deserve. He bled and died so we would never have to. We would never have to pay for what we did. And now what you have to look forward to is going home as a son or a daughter in full standing, never having to fret about your sin ever again. And when you get there, there will be a feast with angels waiting because he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before him. And now he waits at the right hand of God for us. So the whole village can come have a feast. There's joy in heaven when even one sinner repents. So let's take some time. We'll pray. And let's worship that God. Lord, you have been so very good to us. And I pray that your spirit would be convicting our hearts, all of us, of the ways we have been a younger brother, of the ways we've been an older brother, of the ways that we have not trusted who you say you are, and of the ways that we might have shown other people a different version of who you are than what you say in your word. And what you say in your word is so much more glorious and so much more majestic than anything we can come up with on our own. So we just look to you. We thank you for a beautiful story. And we thank you that it's not just a story on paper, but it's the story of our lives. And that, Lord, you have taken our shame. You have shamed yourself and embarrassed yourself in the eyes of the world so that sinners like us, despised, broken, weary, unable, and needy, could come home to you, not to a father who wants us to pay it off, but to a father who wants to throw us a party. You are so good, Lord. We pray our singing now will be something that comes from your spirit, warming up our hearts to the grace that's been given to us. We pray we devote our entire lives to be radically in love with the God that you are, with the love that you've shown us. Let us show the world. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus. Amen.